As usual. So we are not going to make it through the whole book, but that's okay. That's just more incentive for you to go out and buy it and look at it. So let's open up with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and mercy. We thank you that you so love the world that you gave your only begotten Son. And Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ loved his bride enough that even when she yelled and screamed, "Crucify him," even when she turned her back, even when she wounded him, Lord, he still loved us, and he loved us to the end. So God, would we have that kind of love and compassion for those around us? Would we hear those voices that are crying out for hope, for the good news? And may we be attentive to their cries and be able to speak comfort and peace. God, we do pray that you'd bless our time together. Bless this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to play a video. I'm going to talk a little bit about it, especially some things that have happened this past week. So, are we ready, Scott? Or okay, we're going to wait a second. So, I'll do a review from last week. Or are you ready? Okay, Scott's ready, so we're ready.
The American government could never have imagined. Alarming figures show that the suicide rate among veterans who have served in Iraq and Afghanistan is at a record high. RT's Gane Chichikan takes a look at why so many soldiers have been abandoned by the country they served.
Each day,
it seems the impact of war on U.S. troops is far greater than the American government could ever have imagined. Alarming figures show that the suicide rate among veterans who have served in Iraq and Afghanistan is at a record high. RT's Gane Chichikan takes a look at why so many U.S. soldiers feel abandoned by the country they served.
Each day, 18 American veterans commit suicide. In the last few years, more U.S. military personnel have taken their own lives than have been killed in either Iraq or Afghanistan. The numbers raise a question. Where is the battle really happening? In the field or at home?
He was only home for 8 months before before his demons took him over.
My son returned physically, but mentally he never returned. He came home, and about a year and a half after being home, he put a gun to his head and he pulled the trigger.
And a year and a half of his life was torture. And they couldn't help him. Or they refused to help him. Or told him he was number 26.
I feel cheated that my son's needs weren't taken care of.
These parents share a similar tragedy, one of losing their children who had gone to war, all in Iraq, strong and healthy men, and came back deeply traumatized and haunted by nightmares. Thousands of American troops return home with post-traumatic stress disorder, but many refuse to seek help from the government. But even those who do seek help are often neglected.
I went to apply for a job. I applied for unemployment benefits. I went to the Veterans Administration for treatment a year after I was discharged because I was feeling suicidal and I was discharged. I was refused treatment, actually.
Brian Little, who had served in Iraq, came to this charity event for homeless veterans because he, too, was homeless. He and dozens of other young men and women here.
How long have you been homeless?
A few months, about six.
Not only do many come back from war traumatized, but are often left without a roof over their head. According to the U.S. National Coalition on Homelessness, 40% of homeless men are veterans. The staggering number of those who see no other option but to kill themselves pushed the country's Veterans Affairs Department to start a suicide prevention hotline. They claim they've talked more than 10,000 veterans out of killing themselves. Iraq and Afghan veterans fuel the epidemic.
And I share your sadness over the killings that you now feel were for naught. I understand.
Specialists often hear from callers they see no meaning behind the many killings they witnessed. Any war can be traumatizing for a soldier, but the suicide rate among vets in the U.S. is now the highest since the Vietnam War. There was no similar surge after World War II. Civilians questioning the motive of the war is now reflected among many young American vets whose own doubts drive them even closer to the brink.
All right. Anybody hear what happened Monday? Robin Williams, right? That's sort of a high-profile suicide. Funny guy. It's funny because Amy, I love Robin Williams. I love his Good Will Hunting, Jumanji. Just some great, his movie Jack. What's the one where he plays the funny doctor? Patch Adams. And so I wanted to play this while we're, you know, as a culture, while we're sort of reeling in sorrow, and just remember. And you'll notice something in the video. A lot of the vets that go to the VA, I'm one of them. It's really hard when someone says, "I understand what you're talking about." No, you don't. You have no idea what I'm talking about. You just don't. And this is where, you know, it might be discouraging for us, because when we have people, when we step into their life, remember, we're on the love, know, speak, do. We're on the knowing part, knowing. Well, who does know? Sunday school answer? Jesus, right? The sympathetic high priest, the one who has not just knows from an omniscient standpoint, but knows experientially. He knows. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with suffering and grief. And I've heard all over the internet, you know, there's a lot of questions. Some of you may have questions. I'd like to put one of those questions to doubt. There's only one sin that's unforgivable. Anybody know what it is? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Remember, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? And I want to read that because we often think there's a lot of things that are unforgiven. This is Jesus, the words of Jesus, who would probably know about the forgiveness aspect of sins. So Mark chapter 3, verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins. Now, if you have a question about what this means all. It doesn't mean most. It definitely doesn't mean not any. It's all. All sins will be forgiven the children of men, whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. There is only one unforgivable sin. And if you're worried if you've committed that sin, you haven't committed it yet. Okay? And if you have any questions about this passage, I preached this a few months ago. You can go online and listen to it. And I basically take the historical position. These are people who are in the church, active communing members in the church, who had demonstrative proof Jesus is who he says he is. They know he is who he says he is. And yet, because they hate Jesus, they said, the devil's doing this. So none of us have had any miracles performed explicitly right in front of us from the hand of God and have attributed it to the devil. Okay? So you need to understand that. So when we talk about suicide and we talk about these other things, I just want to sort of put that to rest, because that's floating around the evangelical community right now. Demonstrative proof, intellectual assent that this is the finger of God and yet attributing it to the devil. So that's what's going on with the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's the unforgivable sin. I know this is God. I know this is God doing it. But I'm saying it's the devil because I hate Jesus. Okay? Because I'm sure some of you know someone that committed suicide. As you saw this, the numbers now are 22 a day, 22 veterans a day. There's likelihood you're going to meet somebody that does. And so we're not here to talk about where their eternal state is, and I'm not here to tell you Robin Williams is in heaven. I don't know. I'm not God. But I want to tell you that this is not the unforgivable sin. And the most important thing that we need to talk about is giving people hope. That's the whole purpose in this class. Entering into people's yucky world, yucky, and providing hope. You know, he would probably never tell you this, but one of the reasons Dr. Scipione is so compassionate and loving and kind is because in the first month, I think, he was a pastor, one of his parishioners committed suicide, and he had to go in and clean it up and everything. And, you know, it's just, that's sort of how he started out. And it's yucky. And it, you know, this past week, I don't know if you guys remember, last year, today, that's when I spent my week in the VA hospital. And it was a suicide. That was sort of the last straw that broke the camel's back. It was a man that killed him, drank himself to death. And I remember being at the funeral, his wife asking me why. His kids saying, weren't we enough for Daddy to live for? You know, the whole family's shattered, done. They're going to live with that forever. Those kids are always going to wonder, why weren't we enough for Dad to live? And so this is real life. That's what we're talking about. And we have a real Jesus that really does offer hope and comfort in the worst of times. Somebody told me, until you don't know how sweet Jesus is, until Jesus is all that you have, until you got nothing to hold on to this world except Jesus. And boy, is he enough, more than enough. So I just want to, like I said, while the iron's hot, I wanted to talk about those things, and because that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about getting into people's worlds and their yuckiness and loving them the way Christ did, loving them the way Jesus did. So last time, the first thing we talked about was asking good questions. Always ask open-ended questions. Yes and no are not an option. You know, when we talk to people, so how are you? Fine. Okay. Did you read your Bible today? Yes. You know, we don't ask yes or no questions. Ask open-ended. You know, here's some things to think of. In what ways do you think God is honored in your marriage? You can't say yes or no to that. You can't say I'm fine. So give me some ways that you think God is honored in your marriage. Describe how you as a couple resolve conflict. You know, you guys get in a fight, which you will, you do. You're lying to me if you tell me you don't, because you're sinners. How do you resolve conflict? I actually heard somebody say, well, we've never had a fight. And then once again, what do you mean by fight? Do you mean we've never, like, you know, karate punched each other? Well, yeah. What do you mean by fight? You've had a conflict. I'm sure you've thought something, she's thought something else, and you had to resolve it. How did you resolve it? How would you describe your spiritual life? Wonderful. Open-ended question. How's your walk with God? That's what we used to ask in the campus ministry. How's your walk with God going? How are you communing and fellowshipping with Christ today? You know, how are you doing it? What does that look like? What problems in the marriage do you see as your responsibility? Notice it didn't say what's wrong with her or what's wrong with him. What do you think is your responsibility? You know, tell me about your responsibility. What do you think is your responsibility before God? And then when you are angry or hurt, how do you respond? We all get offended. You know, Jesus actually gives the prescription. If you're offended, you do this. When you offend someone, you do this. So you never have the option of being the neutral party or just letting it go. If you're offended, you go to your brother. If you've offended your brother, you go to him. You drop your sacrifice at the altar. And so these are great questions. When you are angry or hurt, how do you respond? How do you handle it? Do you harbor it? Put it under the list? Or remember 1 Corinthians 13, that record of right and wrongs? Lou Perillo, one of the classes I took with him, he said a couple came in. And this lady had you guys know what a trapper keeper is? Old school trapper keeper. She had a trapper keeper full of 10 years of rights and wrongs. She had categorically systemized and put into classification the sin that her husband had done against her. This is how he sinned against me this way. And then she had, you know, 2,000 examples. This is how he sinned against me. So when Corinthians talks about a list of right and wrongs, sometimes people do that. It helps them to remember how you've sinned against me. The problem is bitterness is like drinking a cup of poison and expecting it to hurt the other person. We know that, right? But yet, rather than going to our brother or sister, going to the person that's offended us and giving them the opportunity to repent, giving them the opportunity to glorify God, we hold on to it and we tuck it in here and it just eats us up, destroys us. So, all right, in what ways have you attempted to communicate love and appreciation to your spouse, fill in the blank, to your wife, to your mom, to your dad, to your brother and sister in Christ? I mean, I remember Vadi Bachman talking to this fellow and said, "You don't understand the woman I'm married to." He's like, "So you can't love her as Christ loved the church as your wife?" Well, no. Okay, well, can you love her as a brother or sister in Christ? Because you still have to love her as a brother or sister. Well, no, I can't. Well, can you at least love her as an enemy? Because you're required to love your enemies. I mean, you have to love people. You can't get around it. At some point, you have to love them. So this is, once again, we don't ask open-ended questions. Yes and no are not an option. But secondly, we talked about a combination of survey-focused questions. Survey questions scan the various areas of a person's life and look at the person of the whole. So this is like, imagine a forest, and you have specific trees in front of you. I have an oak, I have a maple, I have a cherry, I have a dogwood. So these are the specific trees. But don't forget you're in the forest. Don't forget you're in the forest of southwestern Pennsylvania. This isn't the rainforest. This is not a forest that you would find in another part of the world. It's southwestern PA. So, but think about that when you talk to a person and you start looking at their life. Yeah, there are specific things that are right there, but don't forget, I grew up in South Alabama. That's different than southwestern PA. I grew up, my dad's Mexican, my mom's wife from South Alabama. That means a whole lot of things. My dad's from Mexico, my mom's from South Alabama. Redneck, swam across the river illegally. Those things, they mean a lot at family reunions. So there's a lot of history. But then I am who I am, who you have in front of me. I'm a veteran, I'm a minister, and I was a cop. Those have lots of different things. So those are the trees that you immediately see. But don't forget where I was raised, where I came from. I'm a father, 4 children. So just some helpful to remember that. Survey questions. They help uncover patterns, themes in a person's life. Focused questions look intensively into one area. Okay, so, you know, I want to focus on you being a dad. You have 2 kids. Have you lost any kids along the way? You know, we know that usually, number 3, there's usually a miscarriage. Did you guys miscarry and decide you didn't want to have other? You know, this is just, you're focusing in on one area. You know, or, oh, so you're a brand new wife. That's different. That means a lot of things. You've probably changed careers. You've probably moved. You've probably, you know, leave and cleave. You've left your family behind. What are the support structures you have right now? You know, just thinking, asking questions. To really know someone, you need to be asking both kinds of questions. Job, marriage, parenting, life, spiritual, church, finances, goals, motivations, desires. You know, this is just, once again, getting to know a person. And you don't get to know them if you don't ask. Remember we talked about being afraid to ask questions? Because you're going to find yucky. You know, we're all sinners, right? There's sin in our lives. It's somewhere. We don't see blind spots. That's why they're called blind spots, because you can't see them. So it's there. We're going to find out. The more we ask, the more we find out. And that's not a bad thing. It's not bad. It's good to know one another. It's good to be intimate in people's lives. It's good to really know people. Certain kinds of questions reveal certain kinds of information. This is just common sense. The what questions? The most basic, uncovering general information. Okay. So you're Caucasian, you live in Robinson Township, that's different than you're black and you live in the Rocks. Okay, these are just, you know, just common sense things. It just means different things. We're obviously not in Washington, D.C. That's a different animal. We're sort of next to Pittsburgh, but we're not in Pittsburgh. Pittsburgh's a little bit different cultures. The how reveals the way that something was done. These are just common sense. Why uncovers a person's purposes, desires, goals, motivations. And then the how often and where reveals themes and patterns in a person's life. Once again, we went over this last week, just reminding us the when uncovers the order of the events timeline. Ask a progressive line of questions. Fill in the gaps. What do I not know about what I have just heard? This challenges us not to make assumptions or settle for incomplete information. Okay. Remember we talked about last week, you know, Paul Tripp told us, says, okay, you know, we always play this game with my kids. There's a body, some spilt champagne, and a knife. And the one kid's like, oh, I know what happened. Immediately know what happened, who did it, what the motives were. You know, we can't do that because we make assumptions. And that's, you know, once again, we talked about the first time you meet somebody, the first time you hear their story. We necessarily think because we want to relate on a personal level, and so we take all of our information and we infuse it into that person's story, which may be right, but may be completely wrong. The motives may be completely different. The thinking is probably completely different. The reasons why. You know, we all have baggage, right? We all bring our baggage into our story, our situation. You know, think about, you know, one of the things that's in the church today is, you know, I try not to say this pejoratively, but a lot of people have daddy issues. You know, we recognize we're growing up in a culture where dads aren't around. There's a lot of single moms. A lot of the dads that are around are not great father figures. Now, is this new in history? Well, no. Just look at the Old Testament. Just look at the Old Testament. You don't find a lot of great fatherly figures in the Old Testament. You know, Moses refuses to give his child this sign of the covenant of grace. Eli hears about the wickedness that his sons are doing, that his sons have turned the heart of Israel away from God. They're doing all these wicked things, and yet Eli hears about it and says, I'm not going to spank those boys. I'm not going to do anything about it. I mean, all throughout the Old Testament. So people are bringing that in. Now, you may have grown up with a wonderful dad, but sometimes when certain people hear the word father, they hear dad. Dad may mean guy that got drunk and beat me. Dad may mean the guy that abandoned mom and the kids and, you know, that guy that abandoned me. So, you know, words have meaning. So just think about those things. You know, automatically we may assume that, hey, dad being in the picture is a good thing. This person may think dad being in the picture, well, that makes me nervous. They may have trust issues. So the whole thing in this is don't make assumptions. Don't make assumptions. Ask questions. It's okay to ask questions. You know, you're not going to get to know people unless you ask questions. And the more you ask, the more you get involved. Normally, once that trust is built. Now, I'll tell you just in terms of the military, trust is earned, not demanded. You can demand it all you want, but you're not going to get it. So you have to earn it. So, and it just takes time. Remember, Dr. Tripp said, Genesis to Revelation, God is long-suffering, patient. He takes time with his children. We're a microwave society. So tell me the gospel in 30 seconds or less. Go. Okay. Tell me your life story in 30 seconds or less. Go. Or over one lunch. Over one lunch, tell me your life story and all the things that hurt you and how you've been hurt in the past and everything that's made you who you are today. In 1 hour or less while we're eating lunch, tell me. It's not going to happen. So it just takes time. Sir?
Yeah, just regarding progressive line of questions. Encourage people to ask the next question. Sometimes people can get information. Sometimes they may not want to ask that next question. Opens things up a lot of times.
Yeah.
Not be afraid of asking the next question.
Yeah. Oh, I'll tell you from when I was doing chaplain work, if anybody had any red flags about suicide, the first thing I was asking, are you planning on killing yourself, hurting yourself, or anyone else? Okay, I wasn't expecting that. That's over coffee, that's in the mess hall, I'm going to ask you, are you planning on hurting yourself? Anyone else, are you planning on killing yourself? Just so I'm crystal clear, are you planning on killing yourself? Well, as soon as they say, well, how are you going to do it? And yeah, that would make people uncomfortable, but I might save your life. And you may get uncomfortable, but I love you. And, sometimes you may get uncomfortable, but I love you. And that's where you may get uncomfortable, but I love you, and I'm going to ask questions. Yes, sir. That's great. I appreciate that, Bob. That's encouraging to hear that guys are out there doing that, because you guys know we don't live in that kind of culture anymore, right? I mean, my grandparents, till death do you part, there ain't no way getting out of it. And that was reinforced by the culture. Now it's, so she doesn't make you happy and fulfill every desire of your heart? Well, then you need to get a new one. Or, when are you going to upgrade to a newer model? I mean, when are you going to trade in? I mean, that's the culture we live in now. The culture we live in is it's about me, my wants, my desires, and back then, I grew up around both my grandpas, and it was sacrifice, 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 sacrifice. It's not you. It's not your happiness. And I appreciate having that example set before me, because I didn't have that with my dad. But I had it with my two grandpas, who those were my heroes. And so I appreciate that example. So discovering where change is needed. Somebody want to read this? Anybody? I don't mind. Go ahead, sir.
Personal ministry is not about always knowing what to say. It is not about fixing everything in sight that is broken. Personal ministry is about connecting people with Christ so that they are able to think as he would have them think. Desire what he says is best and do what he calls them to do, even if their circumstances never get fixed.
All right, we talked earlier just about trying to fix everything. The house is on fire and we're worried about the plumbing. The house is on fire, we're worried about... The house is on fire. Like, if there's an immediate issue, the guy is living in adultery, the wife has left the hut. Immediate issues have to be addressed, but that's not going to fix everything. So often we want to fix everything. And it just, if you own a home, you know that it takes time. It takes time repair. And how much more time does it take sinners? How much more time does it take us? Because we have to see our need first. And I can't make you see your need. I can't make you see that, this really is sin and Christ really has called me to put on himself and put on love. And so don't get discouraged. I appreciate, Tripp reminding me and reminding us it's not about knowing everything to say. There's not all this pressure to be the biblical encyclopedia. I have to have everything figured out right now. That doesn't happen. And some of it's just being there. Just being there. Just being there. You remember, you know, the disciples in the book of Acts, all throughout the book of Acts, how did the world know they had been with Jesus? You know, that's just, they had been with him. They had been his disciples. They had sat at his feet. It's just being in that relationship sometimes. People need to know that you care. I mean, I know the old cliche is a truism, but it's true. People don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. That's life. I mean, that's the world. So, it involves exposing hurt, lost, and confused people to the glory of God so that they give up their pursuit of their own glory and live for his. It's also so thoroughly embedding people's personal stories in the larger story of redemption that they approach every situation and relationship with a God's story mentality. Once again, it's his story. I belong to him. How am I part of this church that's moving forward? Not Providence. Providence is just a small piece. But the church of God, the kingdom of God, as it's moving forward, I have my little small part in that story. So how do I fit in? And this is, once again, this messes us up because we're Americans. We're individuals. I have my story, my agenda, my. And at the end of the day, we're just servants. Unprofitable servants at that. And if it's God's glory for me to die, if it's his will for me to die for his glory, then that's just the way it's got to be. If I have to suffer for his glory, that's the way it's got to be. If I suffer so that Christ is made known to people, that then that's just the way it's got to be. Can we honestly say that this morning? Thy will be done. Thy will. Thy kingdom. That's hard. I have plans. I have a 401k. I have a career path. You know, think about that. Thy will be done. That's hard to say. So, first thing we're going to look at is biblical motivation. 2 Corinthians 1, that should be 2 Corinthians 11, 1-3. So, if you want to turn there, 2 Corinthians 11, 1-3. We're going to look at that. Somebody want to read that out loud? Okay, so the Church of Corinth, anybody want to give us a snapshot of what's going on in Corinth, what kind of culture they had? Was it a very godly and loving culture that supported their Christian heritage and roots and very Republican and conservative? What kind of culture was it? Hedonistic at best, that's a good word, hedonistic. So you could actually, like, on the way to worship, you could stop at the temple and have sex with the prostitute. And that was encouraged by the government, probably tax-funded. Abortion, probably abortion on demand. Probably you were encouraged to murder your children. Just think about the kind of culture that they would have had. Now, think about the people coming into the church. This is the first century church. These are Gentiles. So is this a covenant community where the children have grown up being catechized, grown up under the means of grace, or are these all people being converted who used to be homosexuals, who used to be the sexually immoral that would go down to the temple and have sex with the prostitutes? These people used to be the drunks. These people used to be the hedonists. These people used to be the idol worshipers. Remember, and such were some of you? So these are the people that are coming into the church. Now, so you've got all those people coming into the church. But not only that, what else comes into the church? Remember, Paul's warning to the elders in Acts chapter 20, what always happens when you have a church? Wherever you have sheep, you have wolves. It's amazing. Wolves go where the sheep are. They don't go find the other wolves. They find out where the sheep are. And so the wolves come into the church. You remember the Judaizers are coming into the church. You remember the false teachers are coming into the church. You remember all these people are coming in. So you've also got false teachers. You've got wolves. And then you have people that are being led astray. Because, like it or not, we love our sin. And our sin comes with us. All the baggage comes with us. And you remember in 1 Corinthians, remember he talked about the sexually immoral among you? Things that the pagans don't even do, that's actually going on in the church. Remember, people are dying at the Lord's Supper because of the divisions. Pretty rough church. That'd be a rough pastorate. So you got all that going on. And notice what Paul says. Bear with me a little while longer. I have divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband. I want you to listen to what Calvin says here. Calvin, this is Calvin. Here, the minister, Paul, gives us in his own person a lively picture of a good minister. For one alone is the bridegroom of the church, the Son of God. All ministers are the friends of the bridegroom, as the Baptist declares respecting himself, John 3:29. Hence, all ought to be concerned that the fidelity of this sacred marriage remain unimpaired and inviolable. This they cannot do unless they are actuated by the dispositions of the bridegroom, so that every one of them may be as much concerned for the purity of the church as a husband is for the chastity of his wife. Away then with coldness and indolence in this matter, for one that is cold will never be qualified for this office. Let them, however, in the meantime, take care not to pursue their own interest rather than that of Christ, that they may not intrude themselves into his place. So, and this is Matthew Henry. He tells them that he was jealous over them with a godly jealousy. He was afraid lest their faith should be weakened by the hearkening cries to the suggestion that they were lessened in regard to his ministry. He had espoused them to one husband, that is, converted them to Christianity. And the conversion of the soul is its marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was desirous to present them as a chaste virgin, pure and spotless and faithful, not having their minds corrupted by false doctrines, by false teachers. So, some of the things that are going on here. Biblical personal ministry is more about perspective, identity, and calling than about fixing what is broken. There's a lot broken in the Corinthian church. There's a lot. And Paul deals with a lot of things. But I think here, he's giving them a perspective. You know, whether you're single or married this morning, the most important thing is if you're a Christian, you are married to Jesus Christ, not to the world, and not to anything else. So often we forget we are the bride of Jesus Christ. And as a minister, my job and the session's job as a whole is to make sure that you don't forget that. To make sure that you don't forget to whom you belong. Don't forget the price that was purchased. Don't forget who you are in Christ. You are united to Jesus Christ. And that's the most glorious news you will hear this side of heaven. If you are in Jesus Christ, he looks at you and says, "You are my beloved." You ever thought about that? You are my beloved, the apple of my eye. Jesus Christ calls you his beloved. Beloved. His beloved. He set his love on you, his affection. John 13, he's loved you to the end. Like the end that's already happened. The already end. Like the end of Revelation, when we come down out of heaven, a bride prepared and adorned, that's us. That's already happened in one sense. Christ has gone to secure to make sure. That's who we are. And so that's our identity, our perspective. But our calling as Christians is to make sure that we don't forget that. Because we do. Because we have billboards telling us that, well, love is actually this. Love looks like this. Or beauty looks like this. Or charm, you know, beauty is fleeting, charm is deceptive, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be greatly revered. The world's got its perspective. And so we're bombarded with that perspective all week, all day, through advertisements, through media. You can't help it. It's all around you. And so our job is to help each other remember, you're married to the Lamb. Do you wake up this morning and think about that? I told my wife, I was getting out of the shower, just thinking about worship. I was thinking about how many people this morning are going to wake up and not go to worship because, well, it's inconvenient. It's raining. You know, there's just too much stuff going on. I'm tired. And I was thinking about our brothers and sisters over in Iraq that will die today because they refuse not to go to worship. You guys have seen the new sign on Facebook, Nun? You know, our brothers and sisters are being massacred, and they refuse not to go to the house of worship. They look at the psalmist that says, "It is good when my brother said to me, 'Let us go to the house of worship.'" And they're going to die because they refuse to sit home on Sunday. They refuse to be inconvenienced. They are going to worship Jesus. I was like, man, what a perspective. What a perspective to know that I was saved just for the purpose of worship. I was saved so that I could worship. I was saved so that Jesus could draw me into his presence and remind me how much he loves me. So that he could communicate himself. And isn't that what we say, the means of grace? Jesus communicates himself, the benefits of his redemption. You know, does that ever cause you to like just jump up for joy? Jesus has communicated himself to me. Isn't that what God told Abraham? I'm your reward. I'm your inheritance. Me. It's not all this stuff. It's me. Does that make your heart just jump? Because we were the ones that said, crucify him. That was us. Such were some of you. And yet Jesus says, I love you in spite of all that. Oh, I tell you what, we let our affections, we're so prone to wander. So prone to wander. We are the bride of Christ. Our lives today are the training ground for our marriage and glory. Just think about that. We're helping each other get ready to meet our husband. We're helping each other get ready to meet Christ. That's what all this, we're preparing for that marriage feast with the Lamb. That's what we get a picture of when we do the Lord's Supper. That's where we're going. And so it's wonderful to be a part of that. It's wonderful that God lets us be a part of that. That he's called these broken jars of clay. And yet that's what we get to do. Our hearts live out the now, but we need an eternal, biblical, Christ-centered perspective. Oh, sorry. Our hearts must be prepared for heaven. So that's sort of the... Yeah, I think that's what we see going on in 2 Corinthians 11, 1-3. So we need a perspective that's eternal, that's biblical, that's Christ-centered. And that's what we're doing. We're getting ready for heaven. We got to get our hearts ready. You know, that's the fight every single day. Our hearts, that's the battleground. You know, if you don't take anything else away from this class, I hope you've taken away your heart is the issue. Your heart is the battleground. Your heart is where the war is either won or where it's lost. It's your heart. I mean, we can set up all these rules all we want. The do's and don'ts, the thou shalt not and thou shalt. But your heart's got to be captivated by Christ at the end of the day. Because if it's not, you're not going to do it for the right reasons. And if it's not, you're not going to do it for the glory of God. And if, you know, like we said, like last Sunday morning, we'll sin. You know, we'll look at the cross and we'll say, Jesus is just not enough. Sorry. You know, a lot of times we think lust is, You know, Martin Luther said you can't help the bird flying overhead, but don't let the bird build a nest in your hair. When we lust, that's what lust is. Lust is reaching out your hand and saying, I'll fill the need. It's not a real need, but I'll fill it. I'll fill the want. I'll satisfy my desire. And it doesn't have to be sexual. It can be, I'll step on this person so I get the promotion. I'll crush my child so that they don't embarrass me in public. You know, it's funny that you go back to that Mark 9 passage, and when it talks about causing the least of these to stumble, the last part of that passage is about the honor and peace. Honor others so that you might have peace among you. So we want our honor, our name, our glory. And it doesn't bring peace. You know, sacrifice and service. So how do you get all this? Okay, you've asked all these questions. Got a lot of information, a lot of data. First thing, the situation. And these are just helpful. This is obviously, there's no scripture where, hey, you have to do this. It's just helpful, common sense. Situation, what is going on? Here we place all the info that describes the person's world, their circumstances, past and present. The responses, how does the person respond to what is going on? Here we include the facts about the person's behavior. Thoughts, what does the person think about what is going on? This includes information on how the person interprets his world, his circumstances. And then 4, the motives. What does the person want out of or in the midst of what is going on? This includes what you know about the person's desires, goals, treasures, motives, values, and idols. What does he or she live for? What really rules their heart? Now, situation. That's pretty easy, right? This is what happened. Or this is how I live. This is what I'm actually doing. You know. But also, asking questions to find out about the past and the present. You know, what do you know about what's going on? So how did you get this job? You know, what? Why are you here and not there? Oh, I noticed this is your 4th job in 3 years. What happened at the other ones? Or why are you living here in Robinson Township? Why Robinson? Why not Pittsburgh? Why not, you know, just asking questions, gathering information. But then the response. Oh, so I noticed you do have 4 jobs in 3 years. Are you super high speed and you're just constantly being promoted? Or did someone do something? Well, actually, my last boss said this and I said that. So now I'm at this new job. Oh, well, what happened to the job before that? Well, my boss said this, and then I said this, and now I'm in. Oh, so the one before, yeah, that joker, he was sorry, and he said this, and I said that. So when people say something you don't like to hear, you respond with, well, I'll just give them an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And so these are just, once again, how does the person respond to what's going on? How does the person, their behavior? You have a specific situation. How did they respond? You know, and this is, we all respond. We all have situations every single week. How do we respond to it? How do you respond when you're offended? How do you respond when someone disagrees with you? All the responses. And it's, you know, I'm going to say this out loud, okay? You never get to use the defense, well, I'm from Pittsburgh. Being from Pittsburgh doesn't give you a license to sin, okay? We understand that, right? You don't get to say, well, I'm from the Berg. That's just how we roll, you know. You don't get to do that. We know that, right? I just want to say that out loud because you don't get to do that. Jesus never said, well, I'm from Nazareth. No one expected anything out of Nazareth, so I met the expectation. No, you don't get to do that. We never allow our situation or our circumstances to dictate our character. They just reveal it, right? So you never get to do that. So how do we respond? Then the thoughts. What does the person think about what is going on? Well, everybody's against me. Everybody hates me. Everybody's out to get me. Or, you know what? God just doesn't care. You know, God doesn't care. He's not hearing me anymore. You know, God's so far off, I don't even pray anymore. I feel like my prayers are just hitting the ceiling. Or what does it really matter? You know, a lot of people think, just to go back to our earlier conversation, a lot of people think that suicide is the most selfish act there is. And I used to think that. But the more guys I'm meeting, the more I'm understanding, in their mind, they think that suicide is the best thing for their family. It's the best thing for their wife, best thing for their kids, best thing for everybody involved. It's better for me not to be here. Remove me from the situation and everything gets better. And so in their mind, this is the most courageous thing I can do. As long as I'm out of the picture, things will get better. It'll be hard at first, but things will get better. So what does the person think about what's going on? You know, this includes information on how the person, and we all do this, we all interpret our world and our circumstances. We all have a filter. We all have a lens. We all see the world some way. And then once again, the motives. Now, everyone understands that at this point, they're not going to say, hey, listen, I'm about to tell you the idol of my heart. Hey, pay attention. I'm going to tell you who's sitting on the throne of my heart right now. Hey, listen up. Here's the key word. Here's the sin that I'm really struggling with. We don't do that, right? We talk around. But we get there, right? I mean, we never actually hear Samson say, you know what? I am just a sexually immoral man that cannot control the lust of his heart. We never hear that from Samson, right? And the Bible never says that. But we see Samson going down to the Canaanite women constantly. We see Samson with an insatiable appetite for women. He cannot be satisfied. He will not be satisfied. And so we see that we see the ruling idol of his heart, and it destroys him until the very end, where it brings God glory. So we see it, but we get there from the whole story, right? It takes the whole story to get there. So, and that's just why we ask these questions. That's just one way to organize the information. And so these four categories simply provide a way of organizing data info from the person that you got them from. And they also help you identify information you still need. And that's where we ask those questions. So, okay, why? I mean, I understand that you did this, but why? I mean, how did you think it was going to work out? How did you think, okay, this person said this, and then you blew up. How did you figure you were going to be Christ to this person by doing this? You know, did you think that this was going to honor and glorify God? Did you think that this was the best way for you to bring honor and glory to Christ? What did you think was going to happen? So, all right, that's the end of the no chapter. There's a lot more in there, but that's just sort of the highlights. Any questions? Got like 1 minute, sorry. So I hope that this class is helpful and practical, because we don't spend a lot of time today learning how to communicate. We don't spend a lot of time today learning how to talk to one another. I mean, we don't value that. Just give you an example. Okay? Someone in your family, an immediate family member, dies. What do you think is the proper form of communication? A text? An email? Or a handwritten sentiment? Or maybe a personal phone call? We don't think in those terms, though, today, right? I mean, when somebody passes away for me, it's usually somebody sends me a text, an email, or Facebook. Hey, sorry, so-and-so died. That's the culture I'm growing up in. That's the culture you young folks are growing up in. So just think. We don't. It's almost like we're afraid to enter into the person's hurting. We're afraid to say, "I'm sorry, your dad died. I just want you to know I'm here if you need anything. You know, I'm sorry. I'm sorry you guys lost a child. You know, I'm sorry. I don't know what to say other than I love you. I'm sorry. It's okay. But we're not being taught that. It's a different generation. We're very, we're social media buffs. not necessarily sitting next to each other in the pew buffs or sitting down chatting over coffee buffs. So just things to keep in mind. It's okay. It's okay to talk. It's okay. Jesus, I mean, if you can think, Jesus comes from the throne of glory. The throne of glory where day and night, the greatest of the angelic beings are crying, holy, holy, holy. And then next thing you know, he's in a manger. In a swaddling cloth. With barn animals. He comes into the yucky. He comes into the picture. And it's okay. Because that's what he does. He loves us. So, Mr. Baker, will you close us?